And so you're getting a handout that Elder Jim McClarty from Grace Christian Assembly out of Smyrna, Tennessee, has put together. And we're going to be dealing with a doctrine subject that a lot of good Christian men over the ages and ages since the New Testament was complete, probably before that, has had differences of thought on. And so what we will do is allow questions at the end of each session to be asked. And I emphasize questions, not discussions to try to prove what you believe, but something that you may have a legitimate question about that Elder McClarty will be happy to answer. And then if you want to have a discussion, I'm sure he'll make time sometime after the preaching tonight, sometime tomorrow, or on the phone, or through email, or Facebook, or some kind of means so that you can discuss your point of view if that's what you wish to do. So I'm excited about it. The Bible deals with prophecy. However your view is, it deals with it. And so we must deal with it, or we will deal with it this year at this conference. So let us elevate our right hand and receive Elder Jim McClarty as he come and teach us the Word of God.
Thanks very kindly, Greg. I first met Greg Wren in Lexington, Kentucky. And it was the first year that I taught at the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference in Lexington, back when it was at Main Street. And I was very, very fortunate in my life to have been friends with Elder D.J. Ward, who had a profound influence on teaching me how to be a pastor. He and David Morris ordained me. So if you have any problems with anything I say or how I act or how I behave, I belong to David. So blame him. But the first year that I preached at the conference in Lexington, I said something, some little throwaway, semi-snide, sort of sarcastic comment. I know it's hard for those of you who know me to imagine me being sarcastic from the pulpit, and yet I was. And when the preaching was over, I was back in the elder's study, and this very large man came at me, just like he just did now. And he was just coming right at me, and I was instantly intimidated until he spoke. And then I found out that he was just one of the nicest, gentlest fellows I'd ever met, and he immediately started with a question. He said, "You said there were only two options," because I had said something on the order of, "If you can read your Bible and not come away with the realization that God is sovereign, because it says all the way through the Bible that God is absolutely sovereign, if you can read your Bible and come away not understanding that God says that God is sovereign, then one of two things is true of you. Either you're lying and you haven't really read the Bible, or you're just not real bright." Okay, that was my sarcastic throwaway comment. And so immediately Greg Wren found me back in the office, and he came up to me and he said, "Are those really the only two options?" And I said, "No, there are probably others, very large man. What do you think? Because I'm with you. If a fight breaks out, I'm on your side, very large man." And we became instant friends from that moment. And all these years later, to get to stand in his pulpit and to watch the progress of his church here at Saints Chapel, and to see the progress of this conference year by year, is just very, very encouraging, because we also, Grace Christian Assembly, the church in Smyrna, Tennessee, where I am so very fortunate to be called the pastor, we are a small church, and yet via the internet we have reached out literally around the globe, and we have listeners and emailers and people who tune into us week by week all over the globe. So God has really, really blessed. But we put in the effort for years and years, and then finally it was like God just said, okay, and he opened the floodgates. And all of a sudden we went from obscurity to being really well known out on the internet as Reformed teachers and Calvinistic preachers and troublemakers and all that stuff. And so I'm very encouraged when I see Greg and the work he's doing here and sticking with it and doing the work. I'm completely for you, man. Totally, completely for you. And I know that God is as well. Okay, so we're here to talk about prophecy. Let me start by reassuring you so that you can all kind of drop your shoulders for a moment. I'm not going to say anything controversial or argumentative until around Thursday. So for the next couple of nights, you can just sit and agree with me. And when I told David that at the hotel, he said, and by then, they're all just going to like you so much that they're not going to want to argue with you. So I am banking on my likability. This is an introduction to prophecy tonight. We're not even going to get to future stuff. We're not even going to get to eschatology. Tomorrow night, we'll talk about what eschatology is, and we'll define all those terms, and we'll talk about the differences of opinion. But tonight, we're just going to talk about prophecy as a subject. The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by J. Barton Payne lists 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 prophecies in the New Testament. That works out to a total of 1,817 prophecies in the Bible. Those prophecies take up 8,352 of the Bible's verses. So because there are 31,124 verses in the Bible, 8,352 verses equals about 27%, or 26.83% for the mathematicians in the room, which means that roughly one quarter of our Bible is prophetic. And so when Greg said last year that he wanted the conference this year to be on the subject of prophecy, there was some debate, and we discussed it a bit. Because among Sovereign Grace people, for some reason, among Calvinistic churches, for some reason, prophecy just isn't a subject that they want to touch. Now, to some degree, I understand the reticence to approach prophecy for two reasons. Number one, if you're just really paying attention to the reformers, if you're reading Luther, if you're reading Calvin, Zwingli, even Huss or Hubmaier, if you're reading the reformers, and you're trying to be like the reformers didn't really talk about prophecy or eschatology. It simply wasn't part of the discussion. Granted, they touched on it occasionally, but really the point of the Protestant Reformation was the question of salvation by grace through faith versus salvation by works. And that was such an enormous topic to take on, especially given that there had already been 1,000 years of Roman Catholic dominance, a period that we refer to lovingly as the Dark Ages. During that period of time, the populace, for the most part, was illiterate, couldn't read, and so whatever the church told them was what they believed. And so you've got 1,000 years of entrenched Roman Catholicism in Europe telling everybody that the way that you get to heaven is by doing the stuff that the church says you have to do, which allowed the church to add a bunch of stuff that the Bible never says. Things like penance or confessing your sins to a priest who would then allow you to go do some Hail Marys or Our Fathers in order to get rid of your sins, or ideas like purgatory or Mary worship. All that stuff, Mariology, all that developed during that period, even though it wasn't in the Bible, and the common folk were never able to rise up and say, no, we disagree with this. So that was the primary thrust of the Protestant Reformation was, number one, getting the Bible into the hands of common folk so that they could read it for themselves. This is why Luther spent so much of his life translating the Bible into German, so that the German people could actually read it for themselves. And that had such a profound influence that to this very day, the German language, German grammar, German punctuation is all based on Luther's translation of the Bible. That's how influential this moment in time was. And so that was such a huge undertaking that they had to kind of narrow their focus. And so in the few places where you see prophecy or eschatology work its way into the writing of the Reformers, usually what you see is just that they've taken the very Catholic historic notions and they just kind of imported it into their overall theology, because again, that just wasn't the topic. That's not what they were there to argue. So that's one reason that Reformed churches just don't talk a lot about eschatology or prophecy. And I understand it. Historically, I get it. Secondly, when Greg first planned for me, I keep calling you Greg, I'm so sorry. When Pastor Wren, well, you are the pastor and you deserve that respect. You're my friend, so I call you Greg. But when Pastor Wren first discussed with me the idea of coming here and talking about this, there was some discussion about how we were going to do it so that the various sides would be represented fairly. And there was some discussion about what would happen if the church body found out that there were various sides. I assume that we're all grown-ups here, and I assume that it's okay for us to discuss the fact that there are variances of opinion.
Yeah.
Now, there's no variance of opinion when it comes to biblical prophecy, but there is some variation in opinion when it comes to last time things, eschatology. Now, there's a very simple reason for why there are variations of opinion in eschatology. That reason is, it hasn't happened yet.
There you go.
I tell people all the time, you want all your eschatology questions answered 100% accurately, I can do it for you the minute it happens. As soon as it happens, I got it. I'm down with every bit of it as soon as it happens. So the Bible does tell us some things prophetically that are still to happen, and so there's discussion about how those things are going to come to their fruition. Now, of course, I believe that we're going to, over the next 4 days, four and a half, five, if we get all the way into Friday, we're going to talk about those variations, and that it's okay to talk about the variations, because we're all grown-ups and we all like each other and we ought to be able to talk about that stuff and understand that those variances exist without having to argue about it. Amen. Now, I will go to the mat with you about things like Jeremiah's prophecies concerning Israel going into the captivity in Babylon, and then they were delivered from Babylon 70 years afterward, exactly the way Daniel said they were going to be. I'll go to the mat with you on that, because not only was it prophesied, it happened. And so I'm going to say the Bible said it, and it happened, and that's my argument, and I will fight you for it. But when it comes to the eschatological stuff that we're going to get to later in the week, I'm perfectly willing to entertain other ideas. And even if I disagree with your idea, I will defend your right to be wrong. So. See, that's that sarcasm thing I talked about. I came to understand God's sovereignty through the study of prophecy. When I was doing my internship at the church in Los Angeles many years ago, to give you some idea, I had a full head of hair, so I'll give you some idea how long ago it was. And the church out there did a lot of work in prophecy, which is why I'm comfortable talking about it. I've had a lot of years invested in the study of prophecy and eschatology. But one thing I came to understand, the deeper that I dug into prophecy and the more that I saw some of the things I plan to show you tonight, the more that I saw those things, the more I came to realize that the God of the Bible was in absolute control. Because, think this through, prophecy only works if the future is definite. See, if the future's not exact and definite, prophecy can't work. And so the deeper I dug into prophecy, even in my more Arminian days, the deeper I dug into prophecy, the more I recognized that God was clearly demonstrating his complete and utter control of human history. And so later in my life, when I encountered Reformed theology, and I came across what goes by the nickname of Calvinism, when I came across that and read about a completely sovereign God, I said, well, yeah, I know that God. Because that's the God who's in control of history. Amen. And that's the God who's in control of prophecy. And understand this about the way God deals with prophecy. God does not look down through the long telescope of time and see what men are going to do and then tell us in advance what he saw people doing. That's not the way prophecy works. If you're dealing with some of these cut-rate dime store seers and prophets like the Gene Dixons of the world, you know. I just divided the whole room between people old enough to know who Gene Dixon is and people who don't. You have no idea who I'm talking about, do you? See, I prove my point. You don't know who I'm talking about, do you? You don't know Gene Dixon. Exactly. Gene Dixon used to be on the cover of those rags that you find by the cash register at the grocery store. There was always the latest Gene Dixon prediction. And her claim to fame was that she predicted the Kennedy assassination. But when you go back and read what she actually said, pretty sketchy. But anyway, that's human concepts of what it is to know the future. It's looking at the future somehow, seeing what it's going to be, and then describing what you've already seen. That's not the way God deals with prophecy. God is so completely sovereign that he declares the future, says what it is going to be, and then exercises his almighty power to make sure that what he said happens. So he doesn't know the future, he declares the future, and he says so. And that's some of what we're going to look at tonight. So I see prophecy as part and parcel of a good overall understanding of the Bible. It is one quarter of the Bible. When the question was raised, why would you have a conference devoted to prophecy? Why would you discuss prophecy? It's because we, especially we who are sovereign grace preachers, we who are gospel preachers, one thing that we tell folks, one thing that people are expecting us to do is to preach the whole counsel of God. And it is impossible to preach the whole counsel of God and leave out a quarter of the Bible. So the more you understand about prophecy, the more you will see that it fits perfectly with everything we know in our soteriology. Everything we know about how people get saved. I mean, you're talking about a God who would decree the end from the beginning, according to Isaiah. Yeah. Say in advance what he's going to do. Well, does that also include him saying in advance who he's going to save? No. Well, sure, of course. Because he's the God who not only predicts the rise of nations and the fall of kings, he predicts times and places where particular events are going to take place. As I'm going to show you tonight, he even predicts how land masses are going to be weathered, whether they're going to have rain or whether they're going to become dry land. This is the God who decrees events in human history. This is the same God, then, who, when I read the Reformed theology that said he also chose people before the foundation of the world, I was able to say, well, yes, of course he would be like that, because he's like that in every other aspect of human history. So of course he'd be like that when it comes to the single most important aspect of humans, which is, do you go to heaven or hell? As if God would decree the end from the beginning where human history is involved, but then when it comes to who gets to be in his presence forever, he would go, but that one I'm leaving up to you. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Instead, you find God saying repeatedly, constantly, consistently, I declare everything that happens. This is why he has a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Because he knows that there are going to be people. I'm lecturing. Get off my back. Of course, it doesn't sound the same if you go, lecture.
Lecture, brother, lecture.
There, it worked. I'm with you. The same God who made sure that there was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world because he knew that there were going to be a people who would need a sacrifice. That means that what happened in the Garden of Eden was no surprise, that God knew that there was going to be a fall. He knew it so completely that he made sure that when he put Adam and Eve in the garden, he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there and said, don't touch it. In other words, he provided the temptation. And then he allowed Satan as the serpent to speak to Eve. Now, this is the same God who later on is going to put that same devil into an abyss and put a seal over him and keep him for 1,000 years. That means he could have kept him out of the garden if he wanted to, but he let him into the garden. Now, that means that he not only provided the temptation, but he provided the tempter. And then he allowed the conversation to take place. Why did he allow the conversation to take place? Because he already had a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and the Savior needed some people to save. And those people would then be saved to spend all eternity in his presence so that he would get all the glory and he would get all the honor for saving those same people. And then, just to seal the deal, he wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, so that he wrote down the names of all the people who he was going to save in time. Now, the reason I put all that forward is to say, that's all prophecy. The minute that Adam and Eve fell, we read what is called the Proto-Evangelion. They're using it in a sentence later, impress your friends. All it means is the first telling of the gospel, the proto-gospel. And when God said that he was going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that's a prophecy. When he said the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent, and it was going to bruise his heel, but it was going to crush his head, that's a prophecy. As soon as God started talking to humans, he started prophesying. So we need to recognize that that's the kind of control God has, and that when he prophesies, sometimes he prophesies things that come about very quickly, very immediately. But because God lives outside of time, because he created time, I like to think that the reason he created time was so that everything wouldn't happen all at once. He had to spread everything out. So he created time. But he's outside of time. He's in control of time. So he gets to determine how long it takes for something to happen. When Jesus was with his disciples, and he said, go into the city, and when you go inside, you're going to find a donkey waiting there. Talk to the man who has that donkey and say, say the master has need of him. Okay. Now that's a prophecy. When you go there, you're going to see a donkey. That's a prophecy. But it was fulfilled right away. Other times, other prophecies, like we're going to talk about on Wednesday night, take thousands of years to be fulfilled. Like, for instance, Jesus was on the planet. And at the beginning of the book of Acts, we read that he rose up off the planet and went off into the clouds. And as his apostles were standing there staring up into the blue, an angel appeared next to them and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why are you staring up into the sky here? This same Jesus will return in like manner as you saw him go." That's a prophecy. He's coming back. And for 2,000 years, we've been watching for him. For 2,000 years, we've been waiting for him. Just come back. Tonight's good. Just come back. But he hasn't come back for 2,000 years. Now, does that mean he's not going to come back? No, we still believe he's going to come back. Why do we still believe he's going to come back? Because the Bible says it, prophesies it. So even our Christian faith is built on and dependent on prophecies of the return of Christ. So this is how important prophecy is to the largest Christian theology. The Old Testament, just to give you some idea how important prophecy is to the way the Bible was constructed, the Old Testament is broken down into three large portions. I don't know if you've ever heard the word Tanakh. Do you know that word? It's a Hebrew word that means what we call the Old Testament. But Tanakh is actually three Hebrew letters. And each of those Hebrew letters stands for a portion of what we call the Old Testament. It's broken down into the Navi, which means a spokesperson or the prophets, And then it's broken down into the first part, the Torah, which is where we get the T from Tanakh. And then there's the Nevi'im, which is the prophets. And then there is the Ketuvim. We discussed the pronunciation of that today. The three sections of the Tanakh are the instruction, or the Torah, the law, the writings, and the prophets. That's how important prophecy is to the Old Testament and the construction of the Bible. In fact, when Jesus spoke of the Old Testament, he oftentimes used the phrase, the law and the prophets. And when he said the law and the prophets, he meant the Old Testament. In one sin, I think it's Luke 24, right? Where he refers to it as the law and the prophets and the Psalms. All three sections. Now, what's really interesting about this, as if this hasn't already been interesting, and I hope it has been, what's really interesting about it is as you read how the Old Testament was constructed and the canon of the Old Testament came into being, when you ask questions like, well, why these books? Why are these books in the Old Testament, and why aren't the other books in the Old Testament? The answer has to do with prophets. Okay, so that was all introduction. Technically doesn't count against my time. And bad news for you, I've gotten two nights of good sleep, so I can just go. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. We're going to start at Deuteronomy 18:15. This is God laying down specific rules about and for prophets. Now think about, in the history of Israel, how important prophets are, because they don't have the Bible to go to find out what the Word of God is. So they have to trust the prophets to tell them what the Word of God is. Moses, of course, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, he's credited with those five books, and he was a prophet, as you're going to see in Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. God speaking to Moses refers to Moses as a prophet. But then he leapfrogs over all the other prophets from Moses right to Jesus. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. That's Moses speaking first person about what God is going to do. God is going to raise up a prophet, and then Moses says, like me. So Moses says he's a prophet. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire anymore, lest I die. Do you remember that moment? They were at the foot of Mount Sinai, and there was dark clouds, and there was lightning, and there was thunder, and there was the voice of God, and the earth shook, and the people came to Moses and said, that was scary. Go tell him not to do that anymore. You go talk to him. And God agreed to that. As the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Then he speaks of prophets, knowing that the Israelites are going to listen to prophets. If a prophet speaks, they're going to listen, which, because human beings are sinful and depraved and egocentric, God knew that there were going to be people who were going to say, oh, I'm a prophet, and I heard directly from God, and my name is Creflo Dollar, and I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? I'm so sorry. Did I say that? I'm sorry, I meant T.D. Jakes. And so I'm sorry. He knew that people were going to come along and say, I'm a prophet, me too, listen to me, follow me. So God says this, but the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name,
presumptuously,
which I have not commanded him to speak, or which shall speak in the name of any other god, that prophet shall die. God doesn't mess around with the prophet thing. If God speaks to a prophet, he holds the prophet accountable to say exactly what God said. But if somebody else comes along and says they heard from God and they didn't hear from God, that man has to die. That's how zealous God is to keep his word pure and to keep his message to his people pure. So you ask, well, how are you going to know the real from the false? God adds the contingency. You may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, then that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Don't be afraid of him. Now that's an interesting phrase, don't be afraid of him. That means that a real prophet, like a Moses, who actually speaks for God, was able to speak both God's blessings and God's judgments, and there was reason to be afraid of him. Which is another reason why men would want to make themselves look like prophets. Because if you can wield the power of God over people, then you can get into their conscience, and you can tell them what to do, and to follow you, and to make you rich and powerful, Joel Osteen, and you can do... I'm going to stop. I really am. I'm going to quit that tomorrow. And people love to accumulate power to themselves and pretending that God speaks through you and that gives you the authority to judge people is a very, very powerful tool. And it's used in the religious world all the time. So God says, if they say they're a prophet, they have to be able to speak words about things that are going to happen, and those things have to come true. If they don't come true, that's not a prophet. Don't be afraid of him. In fact, he has to die. Now, as God continued to work with Israel, he continued to raise up a succession of prophets. And those prophets wrote, and as they wrote, the things they wrote were collected into what we now call the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament was penned by people who are under the heading of prophet. This is how important prophecy is to the Bible. The Old Testament is dependent on a succession of prophets, men who speak for God, and that succession of men then wrote the things that God told them to write. For instance, 1 Samuel 10:25 says, don't turn there, you're not going to have time. Then Samuel told, or you can turn there. I don't mean to just negate your ability to turn there, but 1 Samuel 10:25, Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of kingship. Then he wrote them in a book, and he laid that book up before the Lord. That means that he put it in with the sacred things in the tabernacle. So you've got the sacred furniture, and you've got the sacred devices that were used, and the meat hooks, and the candles, and the lighters, and all the utensils. And then you have the book that was written specifically by Samuel. Why would he lay it up with the holy things? Because it was God's word. Amen. It came right from God to Samuel, and then to make sure that those words couldn't be messed with, they were written down. 2 Chronicles 20:34, we read the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first to last. Behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. So all the kings and their actions and their activities continued to be written down in books by prophets. 2 Chronicles 26:22 says, now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, has written. So you keep seeing this as you read through the Old Testament. And once you become aware of it, you'll see it more and more, that the Old Testament prophets spoke for God and about God, and then those things were written down. But on top of that, one of the things that the prophets did was not only say what God wanted said and what God was doing and going to do, but the prophets also pulled back the curtain and explained why God was doing these things. So the people came to know not only God's actions, but God's thinking, God's behavior, God's character, God's attributes. And they learned all of those things through the prophets saying, God's going to do this. For instance, I already mentioned prophecies from Jeremiah and Daniel about the fact that Israel, once they got into their land, great, we're in the land, it's wonderful, and Joshua delivered us into the land, and this is great. And then later the prophets come and say, God's going to take you out of the land, and you're going to end up in Assyria, and you're going to go into bondage in Babylon. And okay, why? They didn't just say this is going to happen. They said because you haven't kept God's Sabbath. And you haven't let the land keep its Sabbaths. So God's going to take you out of that land while the land enjoys its Sabbaths. So now the prophets are not only saying what's going to happen, but they're telling why it happens. And in so doing, they're saying this is the kind of God you're dealing with. This is a God who, once he said, keep these Sabbaths, that God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. Once he laid that rule out, that's a rule. And if you don't follow that rule, he will punish you. Okay, now you know God is a judge. And now you know he's a judge who keeps his judgments. Because he not only says he's going to do it, he then does it. You continue reading in the Old Testament, and you find out, sure enough, they end up in Babylon. Then while they're in Babylon, a king rises up after Nebuchadnezzar, one of his sons, who decides to use some of the holy objects from the tabernacle during his feast. And a disembodied hand shows up and writes on a wall. And there's actually a very funny phrase in there that says that Belshazzar, who was the king who was drinking out of one of the cups from the temple, it says, and his loins were loosed. I'm guessing that's true. A hand writes, many, many tickle you farson. Again, something we were just talking about. And it's a prophecy that the Persians, the Medo-Persians, are going to come and conquer impregnable Babylon. And it's happening at that very moment, on that very night. And one of the strangest, most inexplicable moments in history was that Babylon and the walls of Babylon, impregnable, and you couldn't climb over them, couldn't get through them, and somehow the Medo-Persians figured out that if they just dammed up the river that took water into Babylon, that that would open a hole under the wall, and they could climb under the wall, and ta-da, we're in Babylon. As that happened, a hand from God was writing on the wall saying, you've been judged in the balances, and you've been found wanting. Okay, that's all prophecy. And isn't that interesting? I find prophecy in the Bible just endlessly fascinating. So then the Old Testament ends. How does the Old Testament end? It stops in our Old Testament. It stops with the book of Malachi, which is an interesting last book to have in the Old Testament, because that book ends with the word curse, which means the Old Testament ends with the word curse. And then there's 400 years of silence where God stops talking to Israel. And you know what happened? The canon was closed. There's no more books being written because there's no more prophets. Now, during that period, there are historic books being written. These are books that are called the apocryphal books. The apocrypha, or intertestamental books, are books that you don't find in most Reformed Bibles. You'll find them in Catholic Bibles. The Catholic Church, when they found out that that was really the only way that they could justify purgatory, suddenly one day said, you know, these are inspired. We're going to go with these. But the word apocrypha means the hidden books. Now, during the hidden books, they kept track of their history, but they didn't say anything about the prophets. In fact, I'm going to read out of 1 Maccabees, which is one of these apocryphal books. 1 Maccabees 4, 45 and 46 says, and a good counsel came into their mind to pull it down, lest it should be a reproach to them, because the Gentiles had defiled it. So they threw it down, and they laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place, until there would be a prophet to give them some answer concerning it. There were no prophets in Israel, so they didn't know what to do. So, okay, the Gentiles have defiled this holy place. Okay, what do we do? Well, let's fold it up and then just put it over here and wait for a prophet, because we don't know what to do. 1 Maccabees 9:27, this is around 160 BC. This is during the time of the Maccabean Rebellion. This is the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. It says, there was a great distress in Israel, made worse since the time when the prophets ceased to appear among them. So God stopped sending prophets to Israel, and so there was no more prophetic writing, so there was no more Old Testament. The Old Testament ended at that period. Therefore, according to 1 Maccabees 14:41, therefore the Jews and their priests are happy to have Simon and his descendants and their leaders and their high priests until a true prophet appears. So you read about that in the Maccabees. Now, have you ever heard the name Josephus? Do you know Josephus? Jewish historian, 39 to 100 AD, basically. In his book called Against Appian, he writes this. And he's really writing at this point about the Old Testament books. He's defending the Old Testament books. He says, "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us that disagree from and contradict one another like the Greeks have, but we have only 22 books which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine, and of them 5 belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years, but as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times in the 13 books." Even though it says 13, they gathered books, like we have 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They crammed those books together. And so they counted differently than we count today. The remaining 4 books, he says, contain hymns to God. Those would be Psalms and Proverbs, the wisdom books. And the precepts for the conduct of human life. It is true, our history has been written since Artaxerxes, but has not been esteemed of the same authority with the former by our forefathers. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying the same thing I just said. That yes, there still have been books written about us, but they're not the same as the ones written by the prophets. The prophet books are the ones that we base our religion on. But then there have been other books, but they're not held in the same esteem. And then he says that it ended right at the time of Artaxerxes. Okay, in your Bible then, the time of Artaxerxes, that's right around the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. When you're reading Ezra and Nehemiah, that's that time when God's ready to shut the door and stop talking to the prophets. This is the time of Esther. So when you're reading the book of Esther, you're right in that Artaxerxes period. The rest of what Josephus read, is it in your notes? Did I give you the Josephus quote in your notes? Well, then I don't need to read the rest of it to you. What I want you to get from it is that right around 95 to 100 AD, Josephus states that the contents of the Old Testament were written between the time of Moses and the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia from 465 to 424 BC. And that places it, like I said, right around the time of Esther. All that to say, prophecy is fundamental to the Old Testament, and the canon was closed when the prophets were silent. So this again, since this is an introduction to the topic of prophecy, this again should give you some sense of how important prophecy is to the Bible and why it's good to talk about it. Now the next thing you'll find in your notes that I won't go over at all tonight because it's very complete in itself is just a listing of Christ in prophecy. One of the ways that the New Testament authors argued that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah to come, that he is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, that he is that prophet that Moses said was going to come like himself. One of the ways that they proved that over and over and over again was to reach back into the Old Testament prophets and say, here is a prophecy that pertains to him. And then they would show how that was fulfilled. So I've given you a couple of pages, a total, I think, of 44 different prophecies where I listed the Old Testament prophecy itself and then the New Testament fulfillment. This will keep you busy for hours and you can study it on your own. We won't go through it tonight for sake of time because I think it's an understandable and complete enough list. Let's talk about the God of prophecy. This is where we began tonight, was I said that God defines himself as being a God of prophecy. One of the ways that God shows himself to be sovereign, that he is omnipotent, that he not only knows everything but decrees everything. This is a characteristic, an attribute of God, and he describes himself this way. Right now at GCA, at my home church, I'm doing a series on systematic theology, which you can find on YouTube or you can find on our website, and you can go follow along with us. We're only in week 12. There's still time for you to catch up. Hurry. And if you go read that or go study that with us and go follow the video and the audio, you'll see that one of the ways that we talked about the attributes of God was to say that human beings left to themselves couldn't possibly approach a completely ineffable, unknowable God. only if God chose to reveal himself.
That's right.
And reveal himself in ways that his creatures could understand.
That's it.
Were his creatures ever going to know anything about him? Let me give you an example. Anybody here know a tree hugger? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I used to live in California. I know a lot of tree huggers. Do you know what I mean by tree hugger?
Mm-hmm.
You don't know what I'm talking about, do you? You have no idea. That's twice now. Gene Dixon and tree hugger. I lost you on both of them. I mean, somebody who has a very liberal notion of God and Christianity, if they're Christian even nominally. And usually they'll say things like, when I worship, my sense of worship is I go out into the forest and I sit in nature and I listen to the babbling brooks and I listen to the wind blowing through the trees, and this is how I commune with my God. Now, do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, those kind of people. We all know them. They're everywhere. The problem is, I don't care how long you listen to a babbling brook, it is never going to explain substitutionary atonement to you.
Never.
No matter how long you listen to the wind blowing, there is no point at which you are going to understand sovereign election. The wind isn't going to tell you this.
Yes, sir.
This is stuff you only know by revelation.
Amen.
God has to tell you it, and in the process of telling you, he's telling you about himself. This is the kind of God I am. This is my personality. These are my attributes. This is how I act. I'm gracious, and I'm long-suffering, and I'm kind, but I'm a judge, and I won't let the guilty go unpunished. And this is the kind of God I am. So back in Isaiah 42:9, as God is explaining himself, he says, behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I declare, and before they spring forward, I tell you about them.
Wow.
Why? Because he's demonstrating the kind of God he is.
Right there, right there.
Unlike all the Egyptian gods that couldn't say anything, like the Babylonian gods that couldn't say anything, like the Nimrods or the fish gods or the Dagons who couldn't say, couldn't predict, in fact had to be nailed to their perch so that they would stay upright. God comes along and says, what God is there like me? I'm the God who tells the end from the beginning. That's the kind of God I am. Isaiah 46:9-10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. Okay, he's saying I'm singular, I'm separate, I'm not like any other God you know. Okay, in what way are you not like any other God I know? I declare the end from the beginning. So this is definitional to who God is. I'm the God who doesn't just know the end from the beginning.
I declare it.
I say what it's going to be. And then I make it happen. Because I have, after all the power. I'm absolutely sovereign and omnipotent. One of the names that God gives himself, one of the ways that we can know about God is to study the names that he assigns himself in the Bible. And one of the names he gives himself is El Shaddai.
Lord, have mercy.
God Almighty.
That's it. Almighty.
Okay, now if he gave himself that name and said, okay, let me tell you who I am. Let me name me. Let me name myself. Okay, I am God all-powerful. That's me. That's who you're dealing with. And by the way, if God, who would know, said that he has all the power,
come on.
How much does that leave for you?
None.
Right.
Zero.
That would be not much at all. No. So whenever you hear preachers tell you that you need to exercise yourself, rev yourself up, do some choosing, do some making, make him Lord and Savior. That implies that you've got some power.
Lord, help us all.
God's up there waiting. God's up there hopeful. God's up there with those great eternal fingers crossed. I sure hope somebody makes me Lord and Savior. That'd be good. The simple fact is you don't make him anything.
Come on.
You don't make him Lord because he is Lord. That was determined by God who made him Lord and sat him at his right hand, the place of majesty and authority. And you didn't put him there, so he's already Lord. And you don't make him Savior, he makes you saved. That's a big difference. So recognize that when God gives himself names like I am. When Moses said, who shall I say sent me? Which is a reasonable question. Remember that Moses was raised in Egypt. He was raised with the pantheon of Egyptian gods. Now the voice from the burning bush says, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Of course, Moses is going to say, okay, but when I say that, Pharaoh's going to say, now, which God are we talking about? We're talking about the God of the frogs, or the God of the flies, or the God of the Nile, or the God of the... Which God are we talking about? So he says, who should I say sent me? And God says, you tell him, I am.
Yes.
Which implies all those other gods?
Are not.
Am not.
Amen.
You were too grammatical.
Don't make me shout. Go ahead.
All the other gods simply are not, and then he explains his, I'm going to use an Elder DJ Ward word, his isness. God is, therefore he has isness, and when he explains that he is, he says, I am because I am.
Amen.
That's the only explanation he gives. You don't need to know more about me than that I am because I am. He is the only being in the universe whose reason for being resides solely within himself.
Amen.
Everything else that is because he is.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
If he isn't, nothing is.
Yeah.
Wow.
But if everything else isn't, he still is. He is anyway. I am that I am. I'm that God. Do you understand what I'm saying? When God defines himself, he says things like, I have all the power, and I am because I am, and I declare the end from the beginning. I'm that God. And then Jesus picks up that same theme. In John 13, 19, he says, now I tell you this before it comes, so that when it does come to pass, you will believe that I am. So this is one of the examples that both God and Christ used to prove that they were the God and the only God, and there were no other gods, that they are the only existent God, and they proved it by prophecy over and over again. So why do we study prophecy? Because it's just that important. All right, let's wrap this up. I want to give you four examples, because this did a lot for me. This really helped me, and I mentioned this when I began, that in the study of prophecy, I learned that God was sovereign, and I learned that the future is definite, and that power that God exerts in order to make the future definite made a very natural transition in my head from God is in control of human history to God is in control of salvation. That was a very natural leap for me to make. And there were four prophecies that I came across in the Old Testament that are provably, demonstrably true in human history. Let me tell you why this is so important. If you're talking to a critic of the Bible and you say, well, you know, there are prophecies about Jesus in the New Testament that were originally written in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus got on the planet, and then he fulfilled those prophecies, the critic, a smart critic, is going to say to you, yes, but the New Testament was written by people who had already bought into the story anyway. So of course they're going to write a story that makes it look like Jesus, who they chose as their Messiah, fulfilled those prophecies because they're in on the big picture. You understand what I'm saying? But if you can find a prophecy that is recorded in the Bible that can be time-stamped so that you know when the prophecy occurred, and then you can find its fulfillment in human history, secular history, you don't even need the Bible to show the fulfillment of it, well, that's proof positive that this is the Word of God. That's proof positive that this is something beyond all other religious literature. Oh, one more point I really want to drive home. Only the Bible engages in this kind of prophecy. If you do a comparative religion study and you read some of the other books, read the Quran. You won't find this kind of prophetic stuff. Why? Because you can check prophecy. Anybody here ever read like the Bhagavad Gita? Sure, I'm sure there's a lot of Gita readers in the room. When I was doing comparative religion, I was reading it, and three-headed blue elephant gods and stuff. It was about wars between gods and men and people and interaction, all this stuff. There's no prophecy in there. It just kind of makes you shake your head and go, hmm. My days out in Los Angeles and my music days, I spent a lot of time with Baha'is, who said that the Baha'u'llah returned. He was Jesus incarnate, came back to the planet in Persia in the 1800s, spent most of his life in jail. Well done, Return of Jesus. Show that power. Spent his life in jail. And if you've ever seen the t-shirts that say, one planet, one people, please, those are the Baha'is at work, and that's their marketing campaign. And so I read a bunch of Baha'i literature that was being handed to me. You know what's not in there anywhere? Prophecy. There's no prophecy in the other major religious literature because you can check prophecy. If the Bible says this is going to happen and it doesn't happen, this is not the word of God. But if it says it's going to happen and then it happens, and by the way, so far in history, the Bible has a 1,000% batting average. Is that a percentage? I was trying to make a baseball analogy out of it, and I went with 1,000%. Yeah, okay, good. Shows how much I know about baseball and hitting scores. So far, the Bible is batting 1,000. That's the phrase that would work. So far, the Bible is accurate straight across the board. Which means the prophecies that have not come true yet, the ones that have not been fulfilled yet, I have every confidence that they're going to be fulfilled, fulfilled the way they're written, fulfilled the way that they're described, because so far every single one of them has been. So there's no reason not to believe it. Peter writes that in the last days there are going to be scoffers who are going to scoff about the return of Jesus. They're going to say, where is his return? Where is his coming? Because ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued in the same old way. Well, it's been 2,000 years. He hasn't come back. We're not scoffing. Why? Because we've seen the batting average. We've seen the prophecies that have come true. We've seen the Old Testament prophecies and the way they've been fulfilled in human history in real time. Therefore, we can have every confidence that every other prophecy in the Bible is going to come true. And that means our Lord's coming back. And that means he's going to crack the sky. And that means that we are going to rise and meet him in the air. And that means that we're going to be forever with the Lord. Those are wonderful promises. And they're all based in prophecy. And I believe every one of them. And they give me confidence and hope. All right, we got to move. The prophet Isaiah foretold that a conqueror named Cyrus was going to destroy Babylon. Remember a few minutes ago we talked about Babylon and how Medo-Persia snuck in under the wall? Babylon was impregnable at the time that Isaiah was writing. And he said that this conqueror, Cyrus, was going to subdue Egypt along with most of the known world. And this same man, said Isaiah, would decide to let the Jewish exiles in his territory go free without payment of ransom. You can read about it in Isaiah 44:28. 45:1 and 45:13. Now here's the remarkable part. Isaiah named him by name, Cyrus. And in predicting the rise of Cyrus, even says, speaking for God first person, though you don't know me, says to Cyrus, Cyrus, you're not going to know me, but I'm going to open gates in front of you. I'm going to defeat nations through you, but you don't know me. But I'm going to do this. So that the nations will know that there's a God in Israel. That's why I'm going to do this. Okay, so here is a really testable, provable prophecy. There has to be a ruler named Cyrus who conquers Babylon, and he has to conquer Egypt, and that has to happen in real time. 150 years after the prophecy, that is exactly what happened. History tells us that in 538 BC, Cyrus ascended to power and signed the two edicts of restoration. One of the most confounding historical facts of Middle Eastern history is that a king rose up, conquered Babylon, and then let the captives go. There's no explanation for that. It's not the way kings work. Once you take the time and the trouble and the manpower and the expense to conquer a region, you use those people. You put them to work. And instead, Cyrus let them go. And this is secular history. You don't have to read the Bible to read about it. Secular history tells us about Cyrus, a Medo-Persian king who let the Israelites go back and rebuild their land and temple. It's a remarkable bit of human history. How did Isaiah know this? And by the way, from a theological standpoint, this kind of prophecy more effectively undermines the concept of human free will than just about anything else in the Bible. Because think about it. Think about the number of things that had to happen in that 150-year span in order for this leader to be born at this time to these people in this place, and that his parents would decide to name him Cyrus. What if his parents had said, "We've got a young boy here. He looks like a Irving. We're going to name him Irving." A good old Middle Eastern name there, Irving. What if they'd come up with any other name? We're going to call him anything. They came up with Cyrus. Did they do that of their own free will? Of their own volition? Or did God make sure, because of his divine power and his sovereignty, did he make sure that for that 150 years, all those generations of people made sure to intermarry and have children, and have children intermarry and move and settle and move and gather and plant themselves right in the very place where that man was raised up in that household, in that lineage of kings, and have a name, Cyrus, and then go in and he was the first one to conquer Babylon? And what if the Grecians had got there ahead of him? Alexander the Great comes in behind him. The Grecians were trying to get there. What if they'd gotten there first? Well, then the Bible's wrong. Except that it turned out, secular history tells us, exactly the way God said it would. That proves the Bible is the Word of God. Three more quick examples and we'll be done, theoretically. Jeremiah predicted that despite its fertility and despite the accessibility to a water supply, the land of Edom, which today is part of Jordan over there in the Middle East, he said it would become barren and uninhabited wasteland. You can read about it in Jeremiah 49, 15 to 20, and Ezekiel 25, 12 to 14. His description accurately tells the history of what is now a very bleak region. You can go over there now. It's desert. And yet once upon a time, this was green, lush, well-watered land, which means that the prophecies of God are beyond just people and nations and kings. It gets all the way into geography. And God says, okay, that land, I cursed that land, and that land now is going to be dry and desert and deserted. And I don't even have to prove that to you. Have you seen pictures of the Middle East lately? Have you seen pictures of Jordan? A lot of unhappy, hungry people over there. Because God said so through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel all those years ago. Daniel predicted the rise and fall of several different nations that would follow Babylon. They were all going to occupy the same territory. They were all going to oppress the children of Israel. He predicted Medo-Persia, as I just mentioned, Greece under Alexander the Great. He predicted Rome. He likened Medo-Persia to a bear that was raised up on one side, which is fulfilled when Cyrus the Persian became more powerful than Darius the Mede. Daniel likened the first king of Greece to a leopard with wings, which describes the speed and ferocity of Alexander the Great. But Daniel also accurately predicted that when Alexander died, his power wasn't going to go to his progeny. Instead, he likened it to four divisions, four smaller horns that were going to rule over the area of Alexander the Great. And do you know, secular history tells us that that's exactly what happened when Alexander the Great died. His kingdom was divided up among his four generals. How did Daniel know this? And again, you don't have to go to the Bible to find the fulfillment. You go to the Bible to see the prediction. And there was some argument through the course of the 1800s, really. A group known as the Higher Critics, who, as they looked at the book of Daniel in particular, said, this is just too accurate. Nobody can be this accurate about human history, so therefore it must be a forgery. It must have been written after the fact. They argued that it was written during the time that I was just talking about, the intertestamental books, during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Maccabean Rebellion. They said it had to have been written during that time by pseudo-Daniel, fake Daniel. And it was just given the name Daniel to make it look like God knew what he was talking about. Meanwhile, God had a copy of Daniel hidden in the Qumran caves that predated the very period that the critics said it had to have been written in. And because of the other books that were there, it pushed the prophecy so far back that it had to have predated the succession of Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman kings. God did this. Why? He did it to prove that his prophecy is true, that he declares the end from the beginning, that he's the only God who can do these things, and secular history once again proves the accuracy of the Bible. Last one. 400 years before crucifixion was even invented, both Israel's King David and the prophet Zechariah describe the Messiah's death in words that perfectly depict that mode of execution. Further, they said that the body would be pierced, and they said that none of the bones would be broken, which, by the way, was contrary to the customary procedure in the case of crucifixion. Again, historians and New Testament writers confirm the fulfillment of that. And again, you don't need the Bible to read the fulfillment, because during the times surrounding Jesus, the Romans, not content with just killing people, decided we want to kill people and make it hurt more. And so they invented crucifixion, thinking that this was a fair novelty. Actually, there's some Persian, perhaps, crucifixion predates Rome a little bit, but still the Romans perfected the art of crucifixion. They thought they came up with it, except that Zechariah and David wrote about it before those kingdoms even came into being. So historians and New Testament writers confirm that Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross, and his extraordinarily quick death eliminated the need to break his bones. A spear was thrust into his side to verify that he was indeed dead. And this fact, that Jesus lived and that he died and that he was crucified, again, I don't need the Bible to prove, Tacitus, the Roman historian, says all that for us. That he lived, that he was a real person, that his followers followed this man, Christus, and then says that he suffered and died under the hand of... well, in fact, I've got the quote. Did I put the quote in your notes? This is a really good quote. Is it in there? Listen to this. This is remarkable. What you have to know is, this is out of the annals, out of Tacitus's annals, chapter 15, starting around 44. One of the reasons that Nero was persecuting the Christians was there had just been the fire that burned Rome, massive fire. And the conflagration was being blamed on Nero because he wanted a new building program. And the best way to do that is just burn everything that's there. We have to build new stuff. Ta-da. And when the people, nowhere in history will you find the phrase, ta-da, I threw that in. And in the process of getting blamed for that, which is why we hear the stories about Nero fiddled while Rome burned, well, that's why. The people accused him of not caring. And so he said, I didn't do it. It's the Christians. You know those Christians we have in our midst? They're to blame. They're the ones that burned Rome. Tacitus writes this about that controversy. But not all the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the gods, availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration, the fire of Rome. Hence, to suppress that rumor, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished Christians, who were hated for their enormities. Christus, Christ, the founder of that name, Christians, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, who was the procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. There you go. There's all your facts. Those are your Bible facts. He died under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. That tells you where. That tells you when. This is not a friend of Christianity writing. And yet he writes about the human history facts that are prophesied in the scripture. So when you look at that list I gave you of the 45 Old Testament prophecies that predict Christ the Messiah, and then you see the fulfillments in the New Testament, recognize that even beyond the New Testament, the people who were alive at the time and who had to deal with the outgrowth of Christianity from Jerusalem outward into that whole area of the world had to deal with these facts. He lived. He was a real human being. He died. He died at the hands of Roman persecutors, and he died at the will of the Jews. And so he ends up saying this: Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius, but the pernicious superstition, Christianity, repressed for a time, broke out again. Wouldn't you know it? Not only through Judea, where this mischief originated, okay, that puts it right there in Jerusalem, where Christianity began, but through the city of Rome also, where all hideous and shameful things from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Tacitus was not big on Rome at the time. Accordingly, an arrest was made, first of all, by those who pled guilty, and then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city, but of the crime of hatred against humanity. Does that sound familiar? The more things change, the more they stay the same. Christianity is under that same kind of hand of persecution these days, and it's not going to get better, it's only going to get worse, because the world has always hated Christianity. But I won't get off on that, or else Michael will yell preach at me again.
That's right.
So let's sum it up. I'm done. A minute from now, I'll be sitting right there. That's how done I am. Why are we going to study prophecy this week? Because it is evidence of God's sovereign control over history. It is proof that God has the future in his hands. It is definitional of who God is. It is part and parcel of the whole Bible. As we saw tonight, it is one quarter of the whole Bible. It defines the canon of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written by prophets, and when God stopped speaking through prophets, the canon was closed. And it tells us what is coming in our future, including the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And on top of all that, Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." And any time God holds out a blessing and says there's a blessing available, if you'll just read this, well, that's good enough for me.
Yeah.
So that's what we're doing this week, which means that was all introduction. See you tomorrow night.